Well, tensions have been steadily rising between Jesus and the religious leaders. And now, at this point in John's gospel account, the conflict revolving around the identity of Jesus is coming to a head. More and more people were starting to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, mostly because they had seen or heard about his miracles, feeding the 5,000, healing the blind man, and most notably, bringing Lazarus back from the dead. As the popularity of Jesus grew, so did the concern of the religious leaders. See, the Pharisees didn't really know Jesus. They didn't understand what he was up to, and they had no ability to stop him. It wasn't for a lack of trying, but Jesus would not back down from his mission. The thing that offended the Pharisees the most was the fact that Jesus frequently equated himself with God. For example, Jesus made this radical claim, "Before Abraham, I am." And he was claiming to have existed eternally. And he used the divine name, I am, to describe himself, which would be utterly, unthinkably blasphemous if it wasn't true. In addition to the teaching of Jesus being a cause of concern, was the fact that Jesus looked absolutely nothing like the Messiah that they were expecting. Jesus was not a military leader like Joshua or King David. But the Old Testament prophets clearly described the Messiah as a warrior king, the Holy One of Israel that the Lord would use to defeat all of Israel's enemies. The first three verses of Isaiah chapter 31 say, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." See, Isaiah was rebuking those who would trust in their own military might instead of placing their hope in the Holy One of Israel, the Messiah who would win Israel's battle on their behalf. Isaiah further characterized the Messiah as a warrior, saying, "And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together." See, Isaiah is chastising those who would look to Egypt for help during the exile, to look to Egypt instead of the Lord, which would be akin to the Israelites of long ago who longed to return to Egypt during the Exodus because they failed to trust the promises of God to bring them safely into the land of Canaan. But just as God brought salvation to Israel through the Exodus, the Old Testament prophets taught that God would bring an even greater salvation through the Holy One of Israel. The Messiah would establish God's rule and reign forever. That was the expectation they had, and they weren't wrong. They were just thinking in more earthly terms than spiritual. They expected deliverance from an oppressive government. Now, in the day of Jesus, it would have been natural for the Jewish people to think of the Roman government as an oppressor that they needed to be liberated from. And so, as the Jewish people began to conclude that Jesus was the Messiah, the religious leaders became concerned that a rebellion might break out. And if that were to happen, they would lose everything important to them. At best, They might lose their position of power, their religious authority and influence in society, or at worst, they could lose their very lives. You know, this was a realistic concern. You know, if you recall, after Jesus fed the 5,000, the crowd wanted to take Jesus and force him to be their king. You know, a great deal of people wanted to be freed from Roman rule. But that would be no small task. You know, the world had never seen anything like the mighty Roman Empire. When the army of Rome swept through a country, they were such a devastating force that the people of the lands really were left with two choices, surrender or die. They're like the Borg in Star Trek. You know, resistance is futile. That's right. Rome knew how to win wars. They knew how to expand their territory. And they also knew how to leverage their strength to maintain peace among their vast empire. Now, Israel was a little more complicated than other conquered states because the Hebrew people were very religious. They were a nation defined by their worship, their temple practices, and their history as followers of one God and one God only. There's no way that they would give that up without a fight. And Caesar recognized that it was far easier and far more profitable to accommodate the Jewish people than to decimate them. So Rome arranged a compromise. Israel could continue to practice their monotheistic religion so long as they obeyed Roman rule, paid their taxes, and kept the peace. However, any hint of insurrection would be dealt with swiftly and without mercy. And with this arrangement, Rome managed to trick the people of Israel into thinking that their right to worship God was a privilege granted to them by Caesar, who could take it away if they fell out of line. Now, we are fortunate in America to be granted the freedom to worship God without penalty. That's a blessing. It's not like that everywhere in the world. There are no guarantees for anyone that it will be safe to worship the Lord. A lot of people gather in secret to worship, but they continue to worship at risk of their lives because we're called to worship the Lord whether it's safe or not. The government cannot take that away. But the Roman government placed Jewish religious leaders in charge of maintaining the peace. So they are the ones that had the most to lose if things got out of hand. And so they were worried, because as they saw it, Jesus was disrupting the peace, which is ironic, since Jesus is the Prince of Peace. They began to plot the death of Jesus. In fact, by this time, the Sanhedrin, which was the religious governing body, had already met and decided, under the guidance of Caiaphas, to put Jesus to death. Now they just needed to figure out how, because of the crowds that believed in Jesus. But Jesus himself wasn't concerned for his life because he knew that it couldn't be taken from him. He would die on his own accord, in his own timing. And when he taught that he was the good shepherd, Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And as we saw in our text last week, the time for him to lay down his life was approaching. The Passover was at hand. The Passover was a pilgrimage feast which meant that everyone living around Jerusalem was expected to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate. And it's estimated that the population of Jerusalem at that time was 250,000, a quarter of a million people. But during the Passover, it would swell to over a million. In fact, Josephus, a Jewish historian, recorded the attendance of a Passover having 2,700,000 people. Now, some suspect that his number was inflated, but we don't know that for sure, but it's clear that the city was packed. And a large crowd of people had already made the journey to Jerusalem. They heard that Jesus was coming to the feast, so they went out to meet him on the road. And they brought palm branches with them, which would have been easy to find in the city, in Jerusalem. Date palms were plentiful, and they still grow there. Now, there's nothing in the Old Testament that prescribes the use of palm branches in the Passover. This isn't part of their religious celebration. They grabbed the branches for nationalist reasons. See, just 200 years prior, palm branches became a national symbol when Simon the Maccabee drove the Syrian forces out of the Jerusalem citadel and was honored by the waving of palm branches. And because it was a national symbol, palm branches later appeared on coins made by Jewish insurgents during the wars against Rome around 70 AD, when they finally brought that rebellion that Rome just shut them down. But that was on their coin because it was a national symbol. You know, they had nationalist hope that Jesus would help them overthrow Roman rule. And the people cried out a quote from Psalm 118, which we used as our call to worship this morning. And it would have been a very familiar psalm to the people because it was among what is called the Hallel Psalm. Psalms 113 through 118 were sung every morning by the temple choir during the various feasts, the tabernacles, dedication, and the Passover. So if you think how we have a canon of what we consider Christmas songs or what we have Easter songs, you know, this was among what they sang every year for these big, important feasts. And the quote from Psalm 18 begins with the word Hosanna, which is a Hebrew word. It means something along the lines of save us, give salvation now. And the following line, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, was traditionally understood to confer a blessing on those who would travel to Jerusalem for the feast. But the people added to the quote the words, even the King of Israel, to make it clear that they viewed the person, this particular person who was coming, Jesus, to be the King of Israel, the Messiah. And it's at this point that John tells us that Jesus found a young donkey to ride. You know, the other accounts tell us how he made those arrangements, emphasizing his control over the situation. But John is more concerned about the effect of Jesus riding a donkey. You know, it would have immediately dampened the nationalist expectations of the crowd because Jesus didn't enter the city on a war horse. Rather, he chose to present himself as the king who comes in peace, gentle, and riding on a donkey. He was still fulfilling Old Testament images of the Messiah, just not the ones that the people were looking for. Now, he fulfilled the prophecy we read from Zechariah. You know, Zechariah ministered at the same time as Haggai after the exile, when Cyrus of Persia allowed the Jewish people to return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. And Haggai challenged the people to stop building up their own houses while the house of the Lord lay in ruins. And Zechariah came onto the scene building upon the ministry of Haggai, encouraging people not only to build the house of the temple, but to look forward to the day when the Lord would come to visit it, riding on a donkey. And so by riding on a donkey, Jesus was visibly making the claim that he was indeed the Messiah coming as king. And it's at this point that John, who was one of the 12 disciples, let us in on the fact that the disciples did not understand the significance of what was happening in that moment. It wasn't until they had seen Jesus die, conquer death, and ascend to glory that they recognized what had happened. You know, later in John's gospel, Jesus explained that the Holy Spirit would come and lead believers into all truth. So the disciples could not understand the significance of his triumphant entry until they had the help of the Holy Spirit. And though it appears as if the crowd understood the significance of the triumphant entry, but in reality, they were not thinking of Jesus in the right way at all. Like Caiaphas, who declared that it would be better for Jesus to die than for the whole nation to perish, the crowd spoke with greater accuracy than they knew. But sadly, just a few short days later, once it became apparent that Jesus was not going to fulfill their nationalist hopes, many people turned against him. Even today, people abandon Jesus when he doesn't fulfill their hopes. Now, of course, that can only happen when people's hopes are misplaced. But that is the case far too often. There's a lot of people that think that religion is something designed to help you live a better life, that God exists to meet our felt needs. And so when that doesn't happen and the storms of life hit, then they abandon their faith. I shouldn't say faith. They abandon their belief. But God doesn't exist for our pleasure. We exist for His. He is God. We are not. And the storyline of the Bible shows that we have all failed to live for God's glory. We have turned to our own ways. But amazingly, God did not abandon us. He sent the Holy One of Israel, the Messiah, to go to war against death, to go to war against Satan and the corruption of our very hearts. The battle was so much greater and of far more significance than a war against Rome. Now, Jesus was entering Jerusalem triumphantly as king to bring peace. Not peace between Israel and Rome, but peace between God and all who put their faith in Christ. That is a peace that is everlasting. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go all the time. The peace that is established between God and mankind through Jesus Christ is everlasting. And John notes at the end of this passage that the Pharisees were concerned about the relatively few Judeans being influenced by Jesus, and they grumbled to themselves about how they were not getting anywhere in terms of stopping Jesus. But they said, without realizing the truth of their statement, look, the world has gone after him. They were speaking in hyperbole, but they were right. Jesus was conquering the world. The mission of Jesus extended beyond the nation of Israel. People of every tribe, nation, and tongue can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ, even you and me. The important question then is, Christ, your King. Let us pray. Almighty God, by your Spirit, lead us into all truth so that we can understand the significance of what you did on our behalf as our warrior king, that you conquered our greatest enemies, and help us to live in joyful service to you, our King. Amen.